morning. Acts 7, verse 17. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, and of Isaac, and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt, and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Raphan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we humble ourselves before you, and we recognize that this is your word, inerrant and infallible, and that you have given it to us, first through the mouth of Stephen, and now through its written form by the hand of Luke. So we ask, O Lord, that as we come to this text, that you would give us understanding and insight by your Spirit, the one who inspired these men to speak and write, and now illumines your word to us. We ask, O Lord, that we would not only have understanding, but that we would hear and receive it by faith, and that we would grow in your grace and knowledge. We ask as well that you would help me to be clear as I speak, both your gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the way of living. For your glory, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. A couple of weeks ago, there was a friend of mine at my gym, who asked me if I was watching the program, The Story of God with Morgan Freeman. If you don't know, there's a program on the National Geographic Channel. It's called The Story of God with Morgan Freeman, and he jet sets about the world talking with people of different religions about God, their version of God. I hadn't been watching it, but I promised the guy that I would watch it because I think he wanted to see my thoughts and found it to be a good maybe way to speak with him about the gospel. But I watched parts of a couple of episodes, and I was, not to be a critic of everything, I was greatly disappointed, but not for the reasons you might think. It's not unusual for me to read or watch something where unbelievers talking about God get it all wrong. I mean, well, there's no surprise. What was disappointing to me, actually, was that there was nothing new. I was hoping that Morgan Freeman would give me something different to chew on, a different argument, a different critique of something. And it was the same tropes that are, you know, trotted out week in and week out everywhere that you go. God is within you. Whatever he or she or they say they are, well, that's the light that you are to live by. Well, that's not really anything new. He just did it in a lot of different locations. He had a bigger budget than most people because he jet-set it around the world. He went to one place. Actually, he went to New Mexico to a Navajo reservation. And he just showed this ritual of how young girls become women, which I thought was interesting, if nothing else. They do this daily running where they have to run out and get some kind of spirit at this little hole that they make, and the other women in their family run after them, and at some point, this young girl becomes enlightened. And in being enlightened, she now becomes the first woman. And Anderson really said who the first woman was, but the first woman. And so she's in touch with the original creation, and then her understanding of God then comes to her, and then now she is a woman and no longer a girl. Just trotting out the same stuff week in and week out. Fascinating to watch, I suppose, but nothing really that tells you anything about God. It was more of connecting to powers, and it never really defined God as anything more than what you would want it to be. He, she, they. The problem is, of course, that the scriptures are very clear to us as to who God is. He has revealed himself to us. And further, we're told that you can only learn of God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, we're told in the Gospel of John that Jesus reveals, actually uses the word exegetes. He explains the Father to us. And so to deny or to dismiss God's Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, is to deny or dismiss God himself. And I had this overwhelming sense as I was watching and listening to the soothing sounds of Morgan Freeman that he was denying and dismissing God by denying and dismissing God's Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I say it's nothing new. Stephen's accusers, ones who had the living oracles of God, the Sanhedrin, the council that ruled Israel, had the same problem. They missed who God is because they denied and dismissed the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Stephen, here in the middle of the longest speech in the book of Acts, is explaining, he's answering the charges of his accusers by explaining to them through the history of Israel who God is and how he revealed himself. Now, for his efforts, for those of you who will not be here in weeks to come, he gets stoned. For his efforts, they throw rocks at him because they can't stand not only his vast knowledge of the scriptures, but the truth that he speaks to them. Because he taught that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all that came before him, even through the greatest of prophets in the Old Testament, Moses. And so he dies the martyr's death, the first in the scripture recorded as a Christian dying the martyr's death. But let's take a moment here, and we're going to just look at Stephen's argument and his assertion to his accusers, and to tell us why rejecting God's anointed one is to reject and deny God himself. And so let's begin by just pointing out that Stephen here is answering charges. So we're picking up the story in the middle of the story. Stephen was one of the seven who had been chosen to serve food to the widows who were in need. That was in chapter 6. By the end of chapter 6, we're told that he had gone on to speak at a synagogue. It was called the Synagogue of the Freedmen. And what we noted was at the time that this synagogue was filled with people who were Greek-speaking Jews. They had come from all over the empire, and they had come to live in Jerusalem. And so there was ethnic differences between those who grew up in Palestine and those who grew up outside of Palestine, more influenced by Greek culture and living, and now lived in Jerusalem. Nonetheless, as Jews, they were very zealous for the Lord, for the Torah, for all things of the synagogue. But Stephen was there to announce the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it was at that point when he was speaking to them about the resurrection that they determined that he had some problems with his theology and put him on trial. And in doing so, they accused him of teaching against God, teaching against Moses and the traditions that Moses had given to us, and teaching against the temple, things all very sacred to them. We also noted at the time when we were there that their accusations were kind of true, but not exactly true. If he were saying that certain traditions were wrong or would be done away with, that was probably the case. Jesus himself announced these things. In the Gospel of Mark, we're told that he declared all foods clean. So food laws were going to be going by the wayside. It'd be fulfilled in Christ and no longer necessary to live with as a Christian. So if that was the case, then yes, Stephen was doing that very thing. On the other hand, was he speaking against Moses? Was he speaking against God? Well, we can see by how he deals with God and Moses that the farthest thing from him was to be dismissive or to be deriding Moses or God himself. And so we find that in his answering of his accusers, he actually says two things. One, he doesn't speak against Moses or God, but rather he upholds them. He exalts them. He says that Moses was given as the Redeemer for all of Israel. And then he doesn't, of course, speak against God. He talks about how God revealed himself to the people. And then the second answer that he gives them is that he doesn't speak against the holy place, at least not in a deriding way, but points out through his long extended answer that God actually meets Israelites and the people of God outside of the temple on a regular and ongoing basis. In fact, he points out that God spoke to Joseph in Egypt and he spoke to Moses at Mount Sinai, and that they would go back to Mount Sinai outside of the promised land to worship God and receive the Ten Commandments. So all of that was to answer his charges, but the charges were made and now he was answering them. But instead of simply making a defense, he was actually going on the offense. And in going on the offense, he now asserts that they, the council, the Sanhedrin, lacked an understanding of who God is and how he worked. And he was about to set them straight. So that's to catch us up to kind of where we are in this chapter. To maybe proceed from there then, what we find is that this is the second rejection of God's Redeemer. That we said that the theme throughout this, his whole speech, was that God sent redeemers to Israel. Various types or prefigurements of Christ, but he sends them to save Israel in various forms. He sent Joseph, who was rejected by his brothers, the other patriarchs. And in rejecting him, Joseph himself became the one who saved the nation because he was sent to the very place that would have food in a famine. And he was the administrator of that food. And now, to further the argument, now he says, Moses was given to deliver you. And instead of receiving the hand of deliverance from Moses, you rejected him. And then he adds another part. And not only did you reject him, but you were idolaters from the beginning, all the way back to the Exodus. You worshipped idols, starting with that golden calf. And he essentially says, and all the way through the time, all the way till the exile, you were idolaters, worshiping statues made of gold. And he quotes Amos to show that. We're not really going to deal with that part of it, but just to point out that he furthers the argument. In other words, he keeps saying, you have misunderstood who God is and the redeemers that he has sent, and not only have you misunderstood them, but you've rejected them. He's going to bring the argument to a close at the end of this chapter by pointing out that there's others that they were rejected as well, but further, that, and you'll notice here in our passage, he kept saying, this Moses did this, and this one was the Redeemer, and this one was, because later on he's going to talk about the righteous one, the Lord Jesus Christ, as this one whom you've rejected also. So the overall theme is, you've rejected all of God's sub-deliverers, and so it's no wonder that you've rejected the actual real deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is whom he says, you rejected him, the Lord Jesus Christ, and now you're going to be called to account for your sins. And what he does is he recounts the history of Israel, Stephen does. And in recounting it, he recounts the life of Moses, and he does it in the very typical fashion of three 40-year periods. The first 40-year period was when Moses was born, and then he was adopted into Pharaoh's family, and he was reared with all the finest education that you can receive at that time. And you'll notice that he makes the connection between the fact that he was educated in the Egyptian court, and then he was made a deliverer and a leader for the people of Israel. And you notice that he makes that connection, that he was educated, that he was mighty in word and deed, and that he had a self-awareness to come and be their deliverer. And it's at that point in the second 40-year period, at the beginning of it, at 40 years old, that he comes down and he says, I'm here to deliver you. He knows what he's going to do. He's self-consciously aware. And they reject it. He breaks up the fight between the Egyptian and the Israelite, and he kills the Egyptian. The next day, he comes down to break up the fight of the two Israelites. And they say to him, how in the world are you thinking that you're going to come here and become ruler over us? Who made you judge? Who made you the king? I think my brothers and I used to say this when we were kids. Who died and made you boss? By saying that, you're rejecting the one who claims authority over you. And that's exactly what they did. They rejected his authority. They said, you're not our boss. You're not our king. You're not our redeemer. And off he goes into exile for 40 more years. And there he meets the Lord at Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai. There the Lord reveals himself as the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And there the Lord once more says to him, you're going to go to Egypt and you're going to bring my people out, and they're going to come here and they're going to worship me at this mountain. And he begins to make this connection that it was the God of their father, so it connects it with Joseph. And that it was Joseph whom they rejected, that now that they're in Egypt. And now they're going to be returned from Egypt, connecting it all the way back to Abraham, that they would be brought to the promised land. But what they were rejecting was not simply that Moses would take them out of slavery. They were rejecting Moses as God's prophet, God's priest, and as God's king. In other words, he held this threefold office that the Lord Jesus Christ holds, that Moses prefigures, and they rejected their Savior in his threefold office. And we're told all of this, and then verse 35 through about 38, we're told and emphasized that it was this man, Moses, who was going to be the deliverer, that he was going to be the prophet, that he was going to be the king or the ruler over them. Not, doesn't use the word king, he uses the word ruler. It was this man who was going to hold all of those. And it was this one that you rejected. It was this one that God used anyway. And it was this one who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And so Stephen emphasizes that point, that it was this one that was rejected. And then he further says, and Israel refused to obey Moses. That they had a heart that was really in Egypt. And they had a heart that was really for idolatry. And even though they went through the wilderness and eventually into the promised land, they continued to be idolaters, rejecting those whom God had sent. And then to add a fine point to it, Stephen implies that by rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ, Israel continues in their idolatry to today, careening once more to God's judgment. And if we can add to it the way Paul does in the early parts of Romans, not only has Israel rejected it with the law, but all of the Gentiles outside who did not have the law reject him as well, also as idolaters. But God is faithful to his covenant to Abraham. And in being faithful to his covenant to Abraham to save a people, to lead them out, to make them a great nation, to make Abraham's name great, to make him a blessing to all of the nations, which is where Stephen starts his speech. To show his faithfulness, we're told that in spite of their rebellion, in spite of their desire not to be delivered, God delivers them anyway. That's why this morning we read Romans 5, 8 through 11. That God didn't die, send his son to die for you when you were a pretty good person. When you were already on the right track. He sent his son to die for you when you were at your most rebellious. When you said no thank you to a deliverer, he sent his son to die for you. I mean, this is the obtuse point that Stephen is making. You reject God, but he intends to save you. And by doing so, he is going to send his son to deliver you from your sins. And what you rejected about Moses, prophet, priest, and king, he gives to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Stephen wasn't simply giving a condensed history of Israel, although he does do that. If you've never read Exodus 1 through 20, read Acts 7, 17 through 43. You got the gist of all 20 chapters. So he was doing that, but that wasn't his point. He wasn't even refuting charges about not exalting Moses or something like that, although he was doing that. But he was pointing the whole time to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the ultimate deliverer. And in doing so, he shows us a couple of things, how the Messiah is prefigured in Moses, that he would come to be that prophet, priest, and king, the deliverer, that he would be a spokesman for God. He alludes to Deuteronomy. When he says that, you know, the prophet would come. And Moses himself says, you know, you listen to him. And he alludes to that in our passage. And that Israel was, I'm sorry, that Moses was Israel's deliverer, their priest. Actually, Stephen uses a word there that indicates the act of redemption or purchase in the marketplace. So he has the idea of the word used in the New Testament to redeem us from our sins. He uses to signify that Moses was the redeemer of Israel in the Old Testament, which we understand in terms of the priesthood of Christ. This is what they did, or what he did in giving us deliverance from our sins. And then that he was their ruler, or we understand Christ as our king, that he is the head. And he is the one who governs us. And it is his will that we must listen to and obey. This is what we're told they didn't do. And so this all serves as warning for us. For us here today. And so we're told that, Stephen tells us that God himself raises up men who prefigure Christ's work. So that Israel is prepared. And as we read it in the Old Testament, we're prepared. So that we understand the depth and the height and the width of all that Christ's work is and means for us. Yes, he died on the cross, as we like to shorthand it. But it was much more than that that he did for us. He didn't just appear one day and die. He didn't just appear one day with nice teaching and die. He came so that man, sinful man, might have all that we need in our salvation from the hand of the one against whom we rebelled. That we would be saved from our sins, from God's wrath and judgment to us. And so like Israel, you need a prophet. You need someone who's going to open your blind eyes. Who's going to speak God's word to you. And to teach you what it means to live a life pleasing to God. And it's Christ outside of you who gives us this revelation. This is what was so disappointing about Morgan Freeman's musings. That everything was within and not from without. that it wasn't Christ revealed to us. It was, what do you hear inside of you? And the Bible is very clear that it is Christ and his revelation to us that speaks God's word to us. One of the effects of the fall is that our minds are blinded from spiritual understanding. So that your natural sinful tendency then is to look within and to look and listen for voices within. And Christ says, no, that salvation, that word of salvation comes from without. It comes from heaven, from the Lord Jesus Christ. It's that close. It's the word that he has spoken to you. And so in verse 37, Stephen declares that Moses himself pointed to someone greater, a prophet, to whom you should listen. And so as a prophet, Christ reveals to us his Father, our God, and the way of salvation. He gives us a revelation of his word and of his spirit. He's anointed to teach us with authority. This is what he's done for you when you needed it most. Not simply that you may come to faith, but that as you hear the scriptures and the regular instruction of God's word Sunday morning and evening, week in and week out, you hear God's voice speaking to you. This is the way that you are to live. As a believer, you are to live this way. We speak with a prophetic voice. But the prophetic voice is to God's people and all of God's people who would eventually come and hear. We hear God speaking to us, prophet to his people. And that's what he did. He came to reveal himself to us, his people, the elect. We're the ones who hear him speaking to us. And we hear his truth and we walk in that very truth. Jesus tells us this much, that he is the way and the truth and the life. We need to hear that truth and obey. We also find that Christ is revealed as our priest. This is what I was mentioning a moment ago, that Stephen uses a word that indicates redemption, purchase. And so he points to Moses as the deliverer. Now we understand that as simply leaving the land of slavery. They're delivered. They're free. But we see that Christ affects so much more than simply leaving a land of slavery. It's a work that is effected at the cross, that you are freed from the bondage to sin. We're all born slaves. All born slaves to sin. And so we need to hear that word affected to us, that you are no longer slaves, that you've been redeemed, that is purchased out of slavery. You've been brought from one kingdom and brought into another. We all desire comfort, and we all need comfort. We all need comfort in this life and in the next. And there are various forms of temporal comfort that you and I might have. We have a whole line of foods that are revolved around bringing comfort to our souls. We call them comfort foods. But we understand that those foods are only temporarily comforting to us. We need comfort not only in this life, but in the life to come. As speaking with somebody this week about this very issue, about my job description. Oh, it was my neighbor. That's who it was. We were having a nice chat about God and church. And he's an older man, and we were talking about death. And I said to him, you know, some people consider that my whole and full job description is to prepare people to die. He bought it, I think. Because he understands that at the age that he is, that he has fewer years before him than he's had after him, that came before him, that he has left. And so he understands that dying in the Lord is more important than anything else. Or at least I was impressing upon him that fact. And so as we come to understand Christ as our Redeemer, we understand him not simply as our Redeemer who saved us once and brought us out, but again, even as we read this morning in Romans 5, and this is about the passage I like so much, is because his work at the cross is the effectual part of our sanctification as well. We are sanctified because of the work of Christ at the cross. And so when we point to his priesthood, we're not simply saying, this is what you need to get in. It's what you need every day to continue on. Because you are to die to sin and live unto righteousness. You are to put to death the deeds of the flesh. All of that revolves around dying, or in this case, sacrificing and putting to death. And we see here the work of Christ in our lives, his work of sacrifice to us and for us on our behalf. That's what gives us comfort not only in life, but in death as well, because we are his. We're no longer ours. And so we have comfort now and in the life to come. And then we're also understanding that Moses revealed himself as a king, a ruler. And this is what Jesus Christ does as the king and the head of the church. That he governs over his people. A good picture, I was mentioning this morning in Sunday school, a good picture of this is in Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3, where Christ stands among the lampstands. And in standing among the lampstands, he stands as the head of the church. And then he assesses. He critiques. He encourages. And he calls to repentance and faith. Because while he may use men to govern over the church, it is Christ who is the actual head. And so he calls us to follow his will. He calls us to hear his word and obey. And so we announce regularly, we did it this morning by reading Ephesians 4. This is how you are to be living, church. This is it. If we get nothing else, as believers, we are to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. That is God's word for you. And as he rules and governs over you, he is insistent that you live by those ethics that he has enjoined upon you. That's where he wants you to live. Everything else can go by the wayside. It doesn't have to, but it can all pale in comparison to his governing over you and living in a way that is according to his will. He is our king and our head. Now, we can stand, and I will bring it to a close with this. We can stand and or sit and hear. And in some cases, we can be like the Sanhedrin and just say, who made you ruler? And I reject it. That puts your soul in danger. On the other hand, we can have other responses as well. We can hear it. We can say we believe it, but we can just kind of ignore it. Yeah, that's good. I like that. And then just go about doing our business and being like the son who says he's going to obey but actually doesn't. Which is the same thing as rejection, only it's much more subtle. Or we can receive or rest in this comfort alone, that God has sent to you what you actually need, a prophet, a priest, and a king. Stephen tells us he's prefigured in Moses, but that he's come in Christ. And we can receive him. Many of us have. But all of us always rest in him, never leaving the work of Christ as the mediator, as the Messiah, the Christ, who is anointed to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. And so I would urge you to hear God's word, to receive Christ, to rest in him. Receive him if you haven't, but rest in him today as your only comfort in this life and the next, your salvation. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks for your word today, and we do thank you that you have given it to us. I do ask, O Lord, that week in and week out as we engage with you here in our services and daily as we engage in your word and prayer, I pray that these things would be evident to us, that we would rest in you, knowing there's no other way of salvation, and that we would rejoice that in our desires to walk in your ways, we don't have to search. We don't have to long. We don't have to wonder, as many of those folks were doing in their own little searches for God. But we can know and be confident that you've given us all that we need to know you and to walk in your ways. And we thank you for that, and we pray this through Christ. Amen.